back there to that. There we go. Nope, that's the end. All right, here we go. Hopefully that works. We are in, we're starting a little series, and I was looking over my notes from about 9 years ago. We covered a series on the prophet Elijah and into the ministry of his successor, Elisha. And I thought, well, it would be good to go back and rework that whole series. And so that's kind of my method, I guess, behind things as I was looking over stuff that we've covered and things that we haven't. But I often have said that I think character studies in the Bible help bring out really those attributes that we as believers should be seeking to follow as far as good character studies, good or studies of good characters. Sometimes there's some really rough characters also, right? And no matter what, we don't elevate any single individual, but we come to seek that the glorification of Christ and to lift him up. And as I go through the Old Testament into the New Testament, I always look for ways to bring Christ out of the pages. And so we are going to try to do that again when we look at the ministry and the life of a man named Elijah. And today we're not going to get very far. We're just going to be in 1 Kings chapter 17 and in verse 1. 1 Kings 17 and in verse 1. And this is what it says. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Father, thank you for your word. And as we open it again this morning, I pray, Lord, you would open it to us and help us to understand it and to really preach it in accordance with the way you'd want it preached as far as the truth as it goes forth. Help us understand these things and apply them to our lives, and may Christ be exalted among us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are introduced rather suddenly in the midst of the stories of the kings of Israel and of Judah. We're introduced to a man named Elijah. He is a prophet. We'll learn a little bit about him here, not a lot that we know about his history, because he just kind of bursts onto the scene. We don't have a genealogy. We don't have any background other than a few things about his life and his description and obviously the focus of his ministry. And we also know the region in which he came from. But Elijah, he is this sort of mystery man that just jumps out at you as you're reading down through 1 Kings. And if you want a little outline, one of the things you'll find here is, number one, that God uses the unknown for his glory. Actually, God delights in using the unknowns and the weak things and the things that aren't, on people's, necessarily in people's minds and conversation, to use those people and those kind of things, those weak things, to glorify himself. And we see that throughout Scripture. We see that with this man, Elijah. Here in 1 Kings, it says, "And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, I highlighted that because we know at least where he came from. And he comes from a region in which there was, if you remember the dividing up of the land in Joshua's time, there were Gad, Manasseh, a half-tribe of Manasseh there as well. And they settled on the east side of the Jordan. And you remember that was the extent of the territory that was given them. And if you kind of look at the map that's before you, you have the Lake of Galilee. That's a familiar place, maybe, if you've been reading your scripture. And this sort of summarizes the geographic area in which we have the life of Elijah, or this part of the life of Elijah, as recorded in 1 Kings. And you will find that the little place called Tishbe, which was a hilly part of that, well, all of Gilead was hilly. The name Gilead actually means rocky or high country. And Gilead was a region, but it also distinguished itself in that it had certain key cities. Remember, one of the cities of refuge was Ramoth Gilead, and that was a city that people could flee to if they had accidentally killed somebody. Remember, that was the provision in the book of Joshua, and he set up those cities. And we have this little place called Tishbe, and it is in a region that if you were to visit there today, it is semi-lush with some little bit of vegetation, but it's a rocky country. It sits up really high and overlooks sort of that Jordan Valley in the high country. Now, below the Jordan, or below this area, you have the Jordan River descending into the Dead Sea. And so that is the country. It was also known as Transjordan, as a place, in other words, across Jordan. And it was in before the Israelites settled the land under Joshua. You had a region there also, not far from that whole area, where you ended up with the Moabites and Moab in that. But we read a little bit about Elijah. And as I said earlier, God is that way. He likes to take the things that are just, you know, and I kind of like Elijah, and the way I kind of identify with some of these Bible characters, I like what God does with them, because sometimes I wonder, like, can God use me, or can God use any of us, you know? And he can. And that's the bottom line. Elijah was really a nobody from the hill country, as far as not known of people. He didn't come from a distinguished family or anything like that, but he is a prophet of God, someone who really believed what God had for him, and God would use him in his days to change a nation, to reach a nation. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And we know a little bit about Elijah, and that he was kind of like that. And he's not alone in that. Over and over again, God took those that were really the last choice by man to make him his first choice. I think of David. Remember, he's the youngest of all his brothers, and yet it is David that God chooses. And when God says, he doesn't look on the outward, but he looks on the heart. He looks on the inward, and that's how he chose David and anointed him to be king. The prophet Amos. I love this, that Amos in chapter 7 interjects himself in here. He says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel.'" One of the things you see over and over again in Scripture is God took people who were about the business and being faithful in the business that they were in. In this case, Amos was a farmer. He was a shepherd and someone who was, you know, harvesting fruit. And he was faithful in those things. And as he was tending to his flocks, God said, "I want you now to go and to be a prophet for me, a voice for me." And we know Elijah was in a similar situation. He comes from that region. And we know a little bit about him in that the descriptions of him and stuff. But his name is Elijah, means God is Yah, or God is Yahweh. And it was a very key thing, because in the days that Elijah is prophesying, he's prophesying primarily to a king and a queen, Ahab and Jezebel. He's prophesying to them, and they had brought idolatry and false worship into the nation, and had actually, they'd gone way off. And here God raises up Elijah to go prophesy to the king, and doing that. We know a little bit about what Elijah looked like, even though there's no picture of him, although I did find that one. I was able to make it sort of imaginary, you know, using AI. I try to play around with those now and again. So I had something as the descriptions from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And I said, make me a picture of a man and in from Elijah's time, and described it, you know, and all that. And it came up pretty good with the description of what we have here. And it says in 2 Kings 1:8, "So they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" And we know that he was wearing probably very rough clothes, the clothes of an outdoorsman, someone who was in the field. He was wearing just a leather belt around his waist, and he would have had the word of God with him in his mind, in his voice, and all of that, and probably walking with a staff, as most would have in those days. And I often wonder, what would he have looked like? Well, that's not important, because I think Elijah represents for us a lot of really what the average person would be, a working man. We know he was an important man because his message was from God. And later on in the New Testament, James talks about Elijah, and he couples Elijah with prayer. Elijah was a man of prayer. In James chapter 5, verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I like that. He's like you and me. He was just a man. He was not some, you know, giant of a man or anything like that. He was just very average, at least in that way. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, where you have Elijah going to Ahab, and he tells him, it's not going to rain until my word says it's going to rain. And God shut up the heavens in that region for 3.5 years. And it goes on to say this in James, it says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now that's important to understand, that in the day in which you have Elijah prophesying, and he's prophesying to a king who has now gone off and is following another god, a god that cannot save, a god who wasn't even alive. It was a god of his own imagination and the imaginations of a pagan world, the god Baal. And Baal was a fertility god, in that people would worship Baal and seek, you know, everything from success with their crops, to their animals breeding, to their own households, their wives having children, and they would seek Baal, and they would offer up sacrifices to Baal. And in some of the studies that are done on ancient Baal worship, there were some pretty hideous things that they were engaged in doing that. There were these secret high groves that they would go worship Baal in, and there was at times, and evidence, archaeological evidence shows that they offered up human sacrifice in some instances to worship Baal. They also were engaged in great, what would be, sexual immorality in the process of worshiping Baal and doing things like that. And there was a bunch of different things. And it was something that Ahab had brought Israel into, and others as well. And God, in his grace and mercy, raises up a prophet who's going to go and warn the people that their way is wrong. And we see that. And that leads me to the second part of this, which is standing before God produces boldness before men. Standing before God produces boldness before men. And I like Elijah. The reason I like to study this guy out is because he's a man. And he's just a man, but he's also a very courageous man. And his courage did not come from himself. His courage came, and his confidence came, from being God's man and knowing God and standing there before God. And I tell you, we need more good men in our society, women included as well, but good men who will stand up and be godly men and will not be ashamed of that. And their life is a life of fruitfulness that produces that in everything they do and they say. There is a boldness about those men who have been able to stand before God and know him personally. And we know he was bold, Elijah was, because we read this, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab. Now, he went boldly right into the presence of a king who was very evil, a king who had many people killed, a king who was all about himself, and he goes right into the very presence of a king, and he tells him some news he doesn't want to hear. It's not going to rain. And by the way, it's not going to rain because I'm not going to let it rain. That's what he says. Really, it's God who's not going to do that, but Elijah was the instrument God was using. And Elijah puts himself in that position of vulnerability, but he does it in great boldness. And you read a little bit about, in the previous chapter, about Ahab. This guy wasn't a nice guy. Let me just tell you. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He was an overachiever, but not in a good way. He did more evil than all of those before him. And if you read in 1 Kings, there were some evil acts that went on. Actually, all the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have a divided kingdom coming here, every single one of them ends up really going off into idolatry and sin, and there were no good ones. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel. Now Jezebel, the last part of that is Baal. She was a Syrophoenician, and she would have been from a pagan people, in the sense that, remember, Israel under the law was commanded not to intermarry with the foreigners of their around them, because it would bring them to a place where they would be committing idolatry. And we see that fruit of that here. He's making this. And Jezebel was pretty wicked. We know a lot about her. And it says, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Samaria was the king, the capital in that region. And there he sets up a temple to Baal, not a temple to Yahweh, but a temple to Baal. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's all of them. Probably all of them combined. He was a very wicked man. And this is the man that this guy from the hill country decides he's going to go down and he's going to confront. And he doesn't confront him solely on his own volition. He does it because God has compelled him to do that. He's on a mission. He's on God's mission. And when you are a man who is on God's mission, you will have God's boldness to do that. And we see that that's exactly what he did. Oh, by the way, you read also there in 1 Kings 16, a little bit, there's a prophecy fulfilled in the wickedness of Ahab and those that were around him. And it's a prophecy from Joshua chapter 6. Remember, God cursed the city of Jericho and said, if you ever rebuild it, you're going to end up, the man who rebuilds it will be, he will lose his firstborn in the rebuilding of it, and his youngest as well, as they set up the gates. And exactly that very thing happened. Verse 34, it says, in the days of Hiel of Bethel, it says, he built Jericho and laid its foundations with Abiram. This is hundreds of years after the book of Joshua. And it says, he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up his gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And what he's saying there is he laid the foundation in the death of his firstborn, and he set up the gates in the death of his youngest. God is faithful to his word. And how is it that people toy with him and say, oh, we don't need to believe that. It's not important. We've sort of evolved to a better plane now, and we don't need that. That's all, you know, a bunch of rubbish, and it isn't. God gets the last word, and God also gives the first word. And God is the one who warns us. He warns us in every way. And again, that was from Joshua 6:26. Well, what was his message? Well, look what it says. He said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And what he is saying to Ahab in confronting him, the very fact that Elijah's name stood out as a prophet of Yahweh, he is standing before Ahab and he's confronting him about his sin. And in reality, Ahab had committed every sin there was, even, you know, as far as breaking the commandments of God, the very simple, what we often call the Ten Commandments. You read in Exodus chapter 20, the various commandments that God wrote on the stone, you know, for Moses to give out to the people. And here we are a few hundred years later, and you have the nation going totally away from that, being led by Ahab and Jezebel. Remember some of the commandments? If you don't, partially, they're posted out back here. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, Baal was before God with Ahab. You shall make yourself, make for yourself, no, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And guess what he was doing? He was carving a wooden image of Baal and putting it in a temple. You shall not bow down to them, right? And that was another part of that. He goes on to talk about other ones. Says, you shall not, you should honor your father and mother. Well, he wasn't doing that, that's for sure. He was actually doing more wickedness than his father and all the ones before him. Certainly not the fathers of the covenant of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? You shall not murder. There is a story in the life of Ahab and Jezebel where they murder an innocent man to take his vineyard. They were murderers. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. He stole. You shall not bear false witness. They bore false witness. They did all that. And you shall not covet. And they coveted. All of those things, God, he sends a prophet to them and he says, I'm warning you, you're breaking my law. And my friends, we can pile up on Ahab and Jezebel and say, well, those wicked, evil people. But you know what? I have to tell you something a little closer to home. I'm no different than them in my sin. Oh, I might be somebody that I could maybe say, well, I haven't done all those bad things, you know that. But you know what? My sin, which separates me from God in that sinful state, if we are in that state of unbelief, listen, as we are there, guess what? It says it just is bad. And God warns us, hey, you've broken my law. And you didn't even, maybe you didn't outwardly break his law, but you know what? He's interested in the heart. And if you break his law in your heart, it's just the same thing. It's sin. But he doesn't leave us there in our sin. God sent forth his son so that he might live under the law perfectly. The only one that's never sinned. And he walks this old dirty earth with us and has walked it. And it leads to the cross for him. And there, the perfect, sinless Son of God hangs suspended from between heaven and earth, taking my punishment as a sinner and your punishment as a sinner. And the Bible says, if you will believe on him, you will have eternal life. Oh, I'm glad for that. You must identify with him by faith. And Ahab had an opportunity to repent. He did, but he doesn't. My friend, don't be like Ahab and be confronted about sin and not repent and turn to Christ. Oh, God is merciful and he's merciful forever. And he's all. But listen, he offers you a lifeline, but you have to take it. And it's through Jesus Christ. Courage to stand. Courage sometimes to kneel too. I think of Daniel. Another man who was in a society where everything around him pointed to pagan rituals and gods and emperor worship and everything else. And Daniel, he was one of those young men that was taken in the captivity into Babylon. That would be later after this time, 1 Kings. And Daniel, as a young man, is brought to a foreign land. He's made a eunuch. That's not a great process for a man. God takes Daniel and uses him as a faithful man, a bold man. And time again, when the law of man conflicted with the law of God, Daniel sided with God throughout his whole life. We see near the end of his life, in when he's in his 80s, most likely. Remember, there was a writing where they were not to pray to anyone, anywhere, anyone, but to basically the king, the emperor. And you know what? The Bible says this in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, the legislation was passed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. You know what he did? I'm still going to be a believer. I'm still going to do what God commands me to do. And he goes up. He doesn't do it in secret. He does it wide open with the windows open. Everybody could see him and hear him as they walked by. And he does what he's always done his whole life. My friends, no matter what stage of life you're in, older, younger, somewhere in between, all that, build some good habits in your life. Because they'll last when things get bad. And you know, God was with Daniel. God gave Daniel a position where he would change the nations around him. And he would change the hearts of kings because God was in it. That was the same case for the early church and the early apostles as they went out. I love the verse from Acts 4:12 there, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and the apostles taught that. They believed that. Jesus said that as well of himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes on to the Father except through me. And Jesus was exclusive. His apostles were exclusive that way. And I remain fixed on that today, that he is the only way of salvation. And I can stand here and boldly proclaim that to you. And thankfully, you're not a hostile crowd that I know of anyways. But you can do that anywhere. We read in chapter 4, verse 13, the very next verse, look what it says. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You know what Jesus is able to do? He's able to take uneducated, untrained men who are submitted to him and change them. Now, that doesn't mean they were uneducated after they were with Jesus. They weren't, that's for sure, because Jesus taught them. They had a Bible Institute of that 40 days from the time of the resurrection to the ascension. That Bible Institute revolutionized those apostles as they would go out, because they go from these scared men who are fleeing, you know, as they're worried they're going to end up on a cross, to bold men proclaiming things in the middle of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was in an uproar over and over again because of the message of these men. Matter of fact, the accusation was this: these have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Listen, my world needs a little more filling of the doctrine of God. But you know what? It says they marveled. They marveled. Some of the absolutely smartest people I've ever met are the people that have been with Jesus. They might not be experts in everything of this world, but there are some very smart people out there, though, that have amazing insight into things, but it's because they've been with Jesus. He's given them that. And he's able to do that with us. And maybe you're just an everyday average person and you say, well, can he use me? Yes, he can, if you'll just submit what you have to him. Acts chapter, all through the book of Acts, you read over and over again how God used very weak and simple things. And I say that not in saying their message was simple. It wasn't. But to say that they were bold. They stood standing before God, and it produced a boldness before men. And then lastly, you have this: a word from God can change a nation or nations. It can actually push back on a culture that in Ahab's time was a culture of death. It was a culture that was moving further very quickly from the knowledge of God. In the evening service, we've been studying the book of Hosea. And we're not quite halfway through that book, but we've been studying that, and you'll find Hosea was another prophet that God would use in his day. Hosea, who was a living, breathing illustration of what God was experiencing in his nation. As the nation prostituted itself with foreign gods, that's what the term that is used, essentially. And Ahab had a wife that did the same thing. Not Ahab, excuse me, Hosea. Hosea had a wife that did the same thing. Her name was Gomer. She went off and she actually sold herself as a prostitute. And instead of putting her off, as the law could allow for, God says, I want you to take her back. And he did that again and again and again. And it's a picture of what God does with us, who our hearts wander and we put our affections on other gods that are not real gods. They're dead gods. They're things that can never save. They're maybe things that we've made with our own imaginations or created with our own hands, and they can do nothing for us. And we go after them and we sell ourselves to them, or we think that somehow we'll obtain salvation through them, and it's so wrong. And God says, I'm going to reach out. I'm going to get you again. Repent and come to me. And Hosea is one of the most beautiful love stories, because what should have been something that was the end as soon as it happened, instead is shows the heart of a man whose really heart is like the Lord, who goes after her and he takes her back and restores her. And I'm so glad that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And he can restore your life if you'll let him. Word of God can change a nation. And you have a very simple word that's given here. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. I'm telling you. When a person like Elijah, or anybody like a Daniel, like a David, like whatever, you could go right down through, you know, Paul and Peter and John and others who were there proclaiming the word of God. Listen, when they get right and they understand the message of God, it can change the course of things. Sometimes we want to give up. You look out and you say, can I make a difference in this world where things are so upside down right now? Can I give you a little secret? You'll never change it by just strictly spouting off political talking points. You may be right in some of those things. Maybe you're not. I don't know. But the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God has a marvelous way of doing that. I think of, and I've mentioned this before over and over again, but one of the biggest changes in our modern world, and I say modern, like the last 300 years, was the outlawing in Western civilization of slavery. America was late to that. But the abolition of slavery, which had gone on for thousands of years, came as a result of Christians who understood that it was always wrong to force somebody against their will into slavery. And they came from a perspective of a worldview that included God's word. And they fought through the writing of, you know, all kinds of works on that. They debated it in parliaments and in king's courts and before our own nation, even in a war, great civil war, all of that. But it had been born out of people's hearts that believed God and believed it was always right to say what is truth. William Wilberforce, whose name is synonymous with the British abolitionist movement, died at age 73, but in those 73 years, he changed the course of an empire. He was not alone, by the way. Wilberforce is probably the best known of the abolitionists of his day, but he came onto it early on. He was converted in evangelical Anglicanism, and he was converted under the ministry there of evangelicals who were preaching the gospel. He was influenced greatly by the Baptists and the Methodists of his day, and He ended up going off into, he went into Parliament eventually and served in Parliament. He was a voice of reason during that time. But he was a peer to people like Granville Sharp, Hannah Moore. By the way, if you ever want to read a tremendous biography, read anything about Hannah Moore. Hannah Moore was a woman who never married. She never had children. But she was probably one of the most influential women of her generation. And by the way, she was an anti-feminist. That's a label been put on her. But she actually helped change nations. She was an interesting character. Charles Middleton. By the way, all those are abolitionists. They all were strong Christians. Charles Middleton was a high-ranking naval official in the British Navy, and his ship's surgeon had written a tract explaining in the tract of the value of human life, and in that he touched on the issue of slavery and the transatlantic slave trade. And after reading that tract, he was converted. This was Middleton. He was converted, and he becomes an abolitionist. Sometimes just to share a word with somebody. Hannah Moore was like that. Granville Sharp was like that. Thomas Clarke and others. I mean, there's just a whole myriad of them. And they influenced America. And those here who were began to get on that and say, it is wrong to put people into slavery. Wilberforce. But I like what drove Wilberforce. And this is what a quote from him. There's many good quotes. But he says this: there are four things that we ought to do with the Word of God. Omit it as the Word of God. Commit it to our hearts and minds. Submit to it. And transmit it to the world. I like that. You wonder what motivates these people. See, they didn't just come to these moral platforms on their own. It wasn't like, and that's so much of movements today, political movements, everything else, it's just straightly from the wind of politics going this way or that way, and people do not have a solid moral compass. They did because they had the Word of God, and they believed the God of the Word, and they stood, and it changed nations, literally. Transmit it to the world. Elijah was such a man. And we're going to learn a little bit more about him as we go through our study on Elijah. And we're going to look at the ministry of Elijah. Because it was a powerful ministry. God is exalted in it. And really, Christ is glorified. Even there in the Old Testament as we see him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. And may we too, O God, hold it dear in these days. May we admit it, that it is the best. It is the truth. Committing it to our hearts and minds and submitting to it. And Lord, as Wilberforce said, transmit it to the world. Oh Lord, help us to be like that. Thank you for men like Elijah, who, Lord, really this is not about them. It's about the God of Elijah. But he pointed us in that direction. May we do that with others also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.